The Reformers believed, especially Martin Luther, that the Protestant Reformation was not complete until the saints of God had two things in their possession. First, a Bible in their own tongue with which they could express their faith and expound it. And second, a hymnal, which they called a psalter, from which they could express to other people and to one another the depths of their faith. A book that could lead them in an understanding of their faith, a Bible, and another companion volume that would help them as they express their faith in joy and delight. Down through the centuries, there have been these two characteristics of every revival that has swept any country. There has been a revival of the Word of God, and then there has always been the accompanying songs or hymns of the faith at that particular time. However, I observe a curious phenomenon in evangelical churches, and that is a strange dichotomy between these two. You seldom, if ever, find one who diminishes the value of the Bible. It is upheld, it is loved, it is even defended. But how often you come across a diminishing of the need for music, the expression of our faith in melody. I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned because I believe God is concerned about it. I do not think that there can be genuine worship without those two elements blending together. The declaration and the belief in our roots doctrinally from the Bible, and then the expression of that as it flows from our lips and our voices in song. When you stop to think, long before there was ever man and the voice of man on the earth, there was music. Job tells us that the morning stars sang together. Now that either means that the stars that we know today as stars had voices then, or the angelic host had voices and sang unto God. I rather believe it was the latter. The angels of heaven surrounded the throne in antiphonal voice and sang praises to the Creator. It must have been some kind of harmony. I also read, if I understand Revelation correctly, that when we gather around the throne in the future, our best expression will again come in song. We will sing unto Him, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And if it is true that there was singing before the earth and there will be singing after the earth, then it stands to reason there should be a lot of singing while we are on the earth, doesn't it? William Williams was correct as far back as 1745. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee, when he wrote, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." But we really don't, except at church. How often have you sung this past month, just on your own, over these past 30 days? I mean, sung unto God in praise. See what I mean? Our voices frequently are involved in the reading of Scripture, but we are seldom involved in singing Scripture to Him. That's all part of the development of our worship to God. I think my devotional time with Him would be terribly lacking if all it was the saying of prayers and the reading of words from His book, as vital as that is. It seems to reach its best point at times when I sing to Him my praise. Now, I'm not surprised, therefore, that while we may use the Psalms as we use our hymn book, we really, therefore, are not too familiar with the way this book is put together. You probably turn to the Psalms more than any other part of the Bible, and yet you may find in this study how little you really knew about the book in its structure and its makeup. Let's do some introductory things together as we get into the book of Psalms. I don't think I have ever preached through 150 chapters in my life, so I hope you brought your supper this evening. We'll try to let you out before too late. We'll obviously not be able to dig through the Psalms one by one, but we'll show you some things about the book and maybe whet your appetite for your own digging and mining in the truth of God. First of all, the title that you see at the top of the page, the Psalms. The Hebrew word simply means praises. It's plural, praises. I found it interesting that both the Hebrew and the Greek terms down through the centuries that have been translated into the word the Psalms come from the same root term that means playing an instrumental piece of music or playing instrumental music. In fact, as the time passed and the word took on new meaning, it came to mean singing to musical accompaniment. Isn't that interesting? In the passing of time, it was the singing to musical accompaniment that became the real use of the book of Psalms. You see, you will find, as a musician, you'll notice it, and even if you're not an artist, you will, if you pay close attention to the reading of the Psalms, you'll notice musical notations through the book. For example, Selah. It means pause, more than likely, or think on that. And if you are involved in public speaking as well as in the process of developing instrumental music, you know that there are times that a pause is just as significant as the loudest crescendo. Pause and think on that. It's a musical notation. There are frequent references to the choir director as well. And we will see some of those in our study this time. Now, one of the beautiful things about the Psalms is that they are all different. They were born from a different womb. Not any of the different Psalms come from the same original setting. It makes it a book of variety. It's a book of broad experience. You will cover the heights of ecstasy and you will cover the depths of conflict and tragedy. You'll be with David or Asaph or Solomon or Moses through the joys of deliverance or the heartache of despair and guilt. The Psalms are, of course, the most emotional of all books of the Bible, each one being a unique contribution. How about those that wrote the Psalms? It's interesting how we will refer to this book as the Psalms of David. For sure, he wrote more than anyone else, but it isn't for sure that he wrote even half of them. We know for sure that he wrote 73. The inspired text encourages us to note that, 73 of the Psalms. And then there was a man named Asaph who wrote 12. Then there were some sons of Korah who wrote 12. Solomon wrote a couple. Moses wrote one. Some men who were called Ezrahites wrote a couple, one each of these two men. But about 40 or more of the Psalms are anonymous. They are called by the scholars orphanic. They're orphan Psalms. They were born, no one knowing the parents, no one knowing the reason for the birth. I think there is a lot of emotion even in that. It is interesting to study the illegitimate children down through the ages and how significant many of them became. And some of these psalms, born, if you please, out of the illegitimate background, speak to us with greater heights than many of those that are carefully earmarked as being those of David or Asaph. Take Psalm 1 or Psalm 2 or 40 or more others that are orphans. So much for the contributions, or those that wrote of them. Now, let me add here, just for a moment, that the sweeping time covered in the Psalms is very broad. If it goes all the way back to a psalm Moses wrote, that would take us back to about 1490 B.C. And if it comes all the way forward to the people of Ezra, the Ezraites, it would bring us to 444 B.C. You can see immediately incredible expanse of time that the Psalms cover, telling us that they represent all different kinds of experience and eras during those times. How are the Psalms put together? What is the arrangement? If you've ever stopped to study the Psalms, you've observed something that others haven't. The Psalms are put together in five books. Take the time to look at your chart. On the other side of the outline, you'll see an sort of a horizontal arrangement of the Psalms. Each of the books ends with a doxology. The doxology is a double amen. It is a moment of exulting praise to God as a result of that book in its completion. For example, look at the 41st Psalm, the last verse. That's verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. That's sort of a doxology at the close of book one. 41 hymns put together in a certain theme. I'll give you that a little later. But remember, there's an ending that is sort of a crescendo. And then 31 hymns later, Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19, we have another doxology. 72:18. Again, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Just note one more. At the end of the third book, 17 hymns later, Psalm number 89, verse 52, has the same ring to it. 89:52. Simply, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. These doxologies are set forth as sort of a finality or a finale to the music that precedes it. It's their final, I believe it, testified by the writer of that particular psalm. Now, so far, we've just hit the high points. I want to get down to the nitties and talk to you about how to get something out of the Psalms that will be meaningful for you in your own study. Our tendency is, in a time of panic, sort of flash through and find something that looks familiar and then to read it quick. That is a rather scary way to study the Scriptures. It will not be very fruitful. In order to go about it correctly, and I believe that is with a measure of intelligence, we need to pay close attention to two technical matters. First of all, pay close attention to the superscriptions. I'll show you what I mean by that. Look at Psalm number 3. The superscriptions are those words that appear just beneath the title of the psalm. And you may be surprised to hear this, they are inspired. They are just as much a part of the psalm as verse 4 or verse 6 or verse 8. In fact, Psalm 3 in the Hebrew Bible begins a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. And he goes on to describe it. It's all part of the psalm. It is an inspired part of the text. Now, here's the point. When you pay close attention to the superscription, you have a feel for the Psalms. If you have a son or a daughter that is moving into a time of rebellion, Psalm 3 is built for you. It was composed out of that difficult conflict. in David's home, and he writes about it. Look at Psalm number 32, another little more involved superscription. A Psalm of David, a maskil. The chances are, if you were to read the psalm, you would pass quickly over that and get right into verse 1, but you'd miss something. Let me show you. First of all, it tells us who wrote it. That's important. You can review in your mind the man, some of his triumphs and some of his tragedies. But you also will note maskil. Hebrew word translated maskil comes from a verb sakal, which means to be prudent, circumspect, and wise. It is even used for insight. This is a psalm that is designed to give you insight into particular areas of the Christian life. There are 13 maskil psalms, and therefore there are 13 specially designed insights into some facet of the Christian life, or into many. For example, Psalm 32 is a psalm, well, look at it for yourself. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's a psalm that gives insight into forgiveness. I personally believe that if the child of God today could fully, truly, really believe he is forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, and when sin comes, sin is forgivable and is forgiven by the blood, it'll revolutionize his life. But we really don't believe it. So we live under this quasi-shadow of doubt and guilt that confuses us and at times paralyzes us. The psalm that God gives us, number 32, is a psalm that reassures us with new, fresh insight on forgiveness. If you have trouble with it, learn Psalm 32. You need it. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, well, we would say today, psychosomatic illness occurred. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My phone rang, I suppose it was three nights ago, late. In fact, it was after the late news. I was working on a particular project, a manuscript of a chapter I'm writing, and phone rang late. And on the other end of the line was a man who never gave me his name. He just was panting heavily. He was crying. He was heaving, sobbing. He could hardly get out his reason for calling. His problem was that he had come to know Jesus Christ personally and had since that time left, or as he put it, shipped the faith. He had begun to wander, and he began to spell out to me all the things that he had gotten into. As a result, his wife had left him, his children no longer respected him, and he saw no way but suicide as the way out. And through an interesting chain of events, he got a hold of my name and thought I could perhaps help. And he said to me, I have never been so sick, physically ill, even though the doctors cannot find a thing wrong. He is an illustration of Psalm 32. Day and night, God's hand was heavy upon him. His vitality was drained away as with fever heat of summer. Selah, pause. Picture it. Feel it. Enter into it. Now take note of the maskil psalms. They are given for insight. Here's one that's even more involved. Look at Psalm 56. I love doing stuff like this. Isn't it funny? Anyway, thanks for listening. I just have the best time teaching things that God has shown me. I think it's good stuff. But anyway, whatever that's worth, go right. It's his stuff, so that's why it's good, you know. He says, for the choir director. By the way, I got an interesting little theory that I picked up from Bruce Waltke and Sidlo Baxter and a few guys that are deeper to this than I'll ever be. Those guys suggest that when you get to words like for the choir director, or see Psalm 57, for the choir director, they suggest that that is a subscription that ought to go with the psalm just before it. Interesting? And then if you go further, in 56, it says, a miktam of David when the Philistine seized him. That goes with Psalm 56. But for the choir director goes with the one before it. Why would they say that? Why do scholars like that complicate it when we get it all worked out? Why do they say stuff like that? Well, let me show you an interesting correlation. Look at the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. You thought I was clearing my throat, but there is a book named Habakkuk. I'll give you about 12 minutes to find the book of Habakkuk. If you need some help, it is just after Nahum and just before Zephaniah. I see little dust pockets coming up out of the pews. It's in the Old Testament for the sake of the Talbot students that are with us this evening. Habakkuk, the last verse of the last chapter, notice it says, look at the first verse to start with, a prayer, chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. That's a way it is to be played on an instrument. And look at the end of it, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. At the very end of the prayer, he says, choir director, let's do it on strings. You know, Mancini style, or whatever they had in those days. Let's do it with stringed instruments. But it's at the end of the psalm, or the prayer, not at the beginning. Now, back to Psalm 56. It may be, and we can't say for sure, it may be that for the choir director really is a statement given to Psalm 55. Whatever. What I'm interested in 56, is the statement according to Jonath Elam Rehoqim. I have a feeling if you're studying your Bible at the kitchen table early tomorrow morning and you run across that, that probably wouldn't give you the thrill of the day when you saw that, right? Well, let me translate it. It means the silent dove among them that are distant. And then read, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. David wrote the psalm when he was seized, perhaps while he was in a camp, while he was held captive. He had available a stylus and a piece of parchment, and he wrote the psalm that God gave him. And it is a deep mine of truth. Miktam is from a word that means gold, more than likely. And it's as if it is a golden mystery of truth here. And he's like a little dove among those that are distant from God. As he writes this psalm, something like a helpless man. Look at verse 1. Be gracious, O God. You could just feel the flapping of the dove's wings as this warrior has it in his hand, and the dove tries to get loose. For man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long. Ever had days like that? Sure you have. Look at 3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. He doesn't say, I will flap harder or I'll squawk louder. Like a little helpless, fragile dove, I'll just say, God, take care of me. Protect me. Remember the second stanza of the old Swedish hymn, like a dove when haunted, frightened, as a wounded fawn was I. Brokenhearted, yet he healed me. He will heed the sinner's cry. He, the pearly gates, will open. That's a great old hymn. I wonder if the writer got that thought from this psalm. You wonder if God notices you in your distress. Look at the 8th verse. It's a remarkable thought. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. It's not wandering in carnality. It's my wandering experiences that are varied in this captive land. You have put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in thy book? You ever thought of that? Those tears that come in the deepest times, God preserves, figuratively, and he takes note of them. He does not waste those hurting experiences. He uses them in our lives like a little dove caught, trapped. So pay close attention to the inscription, superscription, I should say. Now here's the second technical hint I don't want you to forget. Read the Psalms like an artist views his work. Now, if you are a literalist engineer type, you will have trouble getting out of the Psalms what is here. If you are a type of person that loves the arts, you will find depths of truths in the Psalms that you will find nowhere else, because they are written by artists. Gifted in the art of music, the art of poetry, literary art, they have placed in print by God's grace a series of profound truths not meant to be simply analyzed as a sterile experiment, but lived, felt. You've heard some people play music on a piano, and they play music, right? And they're through, and you're glad. You've also seen people play music, and they play the same piece of music. In fact, it's even the same sheet of music. But it was incredible. One had touch. One had the art, and one didn't. And you didn't want them to quit. When you read the Psalms, you're not reading just literalistic kind of text to be put in sentence structure and analyzed in that manner. It's like reading a person's prayer that he speaks. There are feelings. There are the depths and heights that you dare not miss. Let me show you some things about the Psalms. Psalm number 27, one of your favorites and mine. A great piece of music has been composed from this 27th Psalm called "The Lord is My Light." And many of us have heard it and thrilled with it. Let me give you a little bit of help in getting things out of the Psalms. Many of the Psalms state the subject in succinct form in the very first verse, and everything else is an amplification of that psalm. Like a good piece of journalism, you see the whole subject in the first sentence or the first paragraph, and the rest is simply filling in the details. You get the structure, the skeleton in the first part. You get all the meat on it as you read further. That's this psalm, and many like it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Now, if you read that like a literalist, you will say, how come he repeats himself? Lord is my light and salvation. He's already said that. Why does he say he's the defense of my life? That's dumb to ask that kind of question. You feel with him, and in music as well as in good literature, when it is repeated for emphasis' sake. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Question, whom shall I fear? Why, he is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? It's putting it together, even though it's repeated, it is putting it together in poetic form for emphasis. And that's the whole psalm in a nutshell. He describes various enemies that will try to make him afraid. Verse 2, evildoers. Verse 2, adversaries, enemies. Verse 3, though a host encamp against me. Why, take this or that or those or them. None of those can break my defense that I have in Jehovah. Even when my father, verse 10, and my mother forsake me, the Lord takes me up. And there's some of you hearing my words this very moment that could claim that verse. When you gave yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and committed your life and future to Him, there was a barrier, a sword drawn in the home that's never been put back into its sheath. Psalm 27:10 is for you to give you comfort when you feel like an orphan. Psalm 23 is even better. The favorite, I suppose, of all the psalms is this one. God gave me a beautiful insight in understanding Psalm 23 a number of years ago, and I always pass it on because it's been so helpful to me. If you read Psalm 23 on all fours, you'll understand it better. You got to read Psalm 23 like a sheep, because that's the way it's written. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, who has a shepherd? Sheep. I won't ever want. I'll never lack for anything. He makes me, whom? The sheep. He puts His hand on my head and He makes me lie down where it's green. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He dams up a little part of the rippling brook and He makes it quiet so I can drink from there because I'm afraid of the fast moving water. He at that time restores my soul as a fearful sheep. He guides me in right paths. He takes me through the craggy, deep valleys that are death-like. The long shadows of night fall, He's there. And I'm only a sheep, and He watches over me. In fact, there are two sheepdogs that follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy nip at my heels. Now, if you miss the whole thought of the sheep, you'll miss all of Psalm 23. But you must live and think and operate and read like a sheep would. Get the thought? Now, believe me, men and women, this book is loaded with help provided for all kinds of viewpoints. Let me show you one more. Psalm 46. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, said to Alamoth, a song. I suppose that was a kind of meter or a kind of perhaps a type of musical notice that would mean something to the choir director. Now watch how he pictures God's protection. God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, since that is true of God, therefore, my life is different. We will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Californians should get great encouragement from that. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. It's a pause after He has built to a climax. And if you hurry on, you'll miss the meaning of those verses. Selah is there to be observed. If you love music, you know there are those little points in music at times that are commonly called a bird's eye. Little upside down U with a dot in it, and it's meant to hold the note until the director stops you to go on. Now, if you come to this little bird's eye and don't pause, then you miss the direction of the one that composed it. Feel with the psalmist. God hasn't given his word to satisfy our sterile curiosity. He's given his word to change our lives, even in little things like a superscription or literary style. Let your mind run free with this artist. Now let's take quickly these five books in one. Look back on the chart again, will you? Someone, fanciful though it may sound, came up with a rather insightful observation about the five books of the Psalms. They seem to correlate well with the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And we've left you some space here to write in some words that I'll give you, because these words give you the general theme of each one of the five books of the Psalms. First, like the book of Genesis, which seems to develop the whole concept of man in his creation, fall, and recovery, man is an emphasis for these first 41 hymns. So put that word there, man. David wrote most of these psalms, and therefore they are very personal in nature. In the next set of psalms, the next 31 hymns, 42 through 72, deliverance is the theme. And you will read a lot about trouble and God's deliverance from trouble. Discouragement and God's deliverance so that encouragement comes. The third, if you like liturgy and if you like high church things, you'll love these psalms. They are for the sanctuary. Put those down there. The dwelling place of God. For the longest time, it was in a building. Now it is in the hearts of God's people. But these were liturgical psalms used often historically by the Jews in their worship. Psalms for the sanctuary, book three. Book four is general, and yet, in some cases, very helpful. We'll call it earth. And all of the wanderings and experiences of man, we have earth emphasized. Remember Psalm 90? Though the mountains should quake, long before there were the hills, God was there, and in the mountains of his preservation, God's character is revealed. It's a great psalm describing God as seen in the earth. That's in Psalm 90, and it takes us through Psalm 106, and finally, the Word of God is the emphasis in the last book of these five books. The last 44 hymns revolve around that. By the way, it's in that last section we have the longest chapter in the Bible. And there are 176 verses in that great 119th Psalm. And in those 176 verses, there are 174 references to Scripture. That's what you call getting your point across. 174 times the writer gives either direct statements, synonyms of the Scriptures, or implications of such. In no other chapter do we find such a phenomenon. And maybe it's ill-placed, but I didn't know where else to put it. Since the Psalms are to be sung to instruments, I did a little study on the different kinds of instruments in the Psalms. I came up with three classes. So let me have you note them. There were the wind instruments, which would be like the trumpet or the pipe or the cornet. Instruments that were blown with the mouth. Second, there were the stringed instruments, such as the lyre and the harp. I want to tell you something. If you really wanted to be accompanied by a lyre, you really wanted to be accompanied. That is a scary instrument. The next time you get a chance to look at that thing, it is crazy looking. And the sound of it must have been incredible. You had to sing loud when you sang along with the lyre, which was a stringed instrument. And then third, there's the percussion instruments, cymbals and tambourines and timbrels, as they're called in Scripture. Look at Psalm 150. In Psalm 150, the writer says, "I want every instrument used." That's what you call believing in your composition. Psalm 150, the theme is praise. And he lists eight instruments that are to be pulled out and used at this time. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary, in his mighty expanse, for his mighty deeds, according to his excellent greatness. Now look at the eight instruments he names. Praise him with trumpet. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. That would blow him away today, wouldn't it? Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let that praise out. Bang, clash, all that stuff that would go along with those instruments. Must have sounded like a Alexander's Ragtime Band or something as it broke that thing out. I have found in the themes of Scripture in the Psalms, there are three major categories: the character of God, the person of Messiah, and the experience of man. All three are there, and they're there in spades. The character of God, the person of Messiah, and the experience of man. I want to say something right here for no extra charge, but I want to get it off my chest. This is the era for writing songs, and I'm glad. I think more of that ought to be done. However, I've noticed a curious thing among those songs and hymns that are being written. Almost without exception, they revolve around human experience rather than around the character of God. If you are gifted as a songwriter, if you're able to put verse into melody, write some that have today's words with biblical theology wedded together. Give us new hymns that match "And Can It Be," and "Like a River Glorious," and "Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned," and "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and. A good friend of mine who was raised by a godly pastor's wife during so many years in the ministry tells me that when he was rocked to sleep at night by his mother, she didn't sing him these little ditties, these little lullabies. She sang him the hymns of the faith. When he was in the crib, he remembers her leaning over and singing to him, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and "Son of My Soul, My Savior Is," and the deep songs. And he says, I remember those hymns. In fact, he says, when I got into church, I had heard and learned most of the hymns. A contribution in that young man's life that he'll never forget. You do a service to this generation if you are among the gifted. You put together a fresh expression of the ancient theology of Scripture, and you will have done a remarkable thing. Every once in a while, there will come down the pike a fantastic piece of choral music that has impeccable theology, but a real spiffy, rhythm to it. Man, it is out of sight. I can hardly stay sitting on that bench right there. I want to get up with timbrel and dance and do all sorts of things. It's incredible. You wouldn't believe things I want to do when I hear some of those things. Hey, let me tell you what these psalms will do for you. A couple of final practical principles. Here's the first one. The psalms will meet pressing needs. You don't have to wait 3 days for the pill to work. It works instantly. The psalms are designed to meet pressing needs immediately. Now, you have easy access to them. God gives you specific assurance and assistance. When you're low, they'll lift you up. When you're lonely and confused, they'll comfort you. When you're afraid, they'll put their arms around you and encourage you. The Psalms will provide assistance for your pressing needs. Now, believe me, that's true. Second, the Psalms afford profound insight. You think, someday when I'm old and wrinkled, I'll maybe have something to offer. I'm going to show you something. You can have something to offer while you're young and fair. Funny thing about life, about the time your face clears up, your mind gets fuzzy. But you will find that even though you're face is broken out and you're not old and wrinkled, you can have some real wisdom. Look at Psalm 119 as we close with this. 97 through 100. Psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law." By the way, it's an anonymous psalm, one of those orphans. But my, how profound. I love these verses. "Oh, how I love thy law." That's my testimony. I love that book. I love that Bible. I can't get enough of it. It never fails to yield beautiful pieces of fruit for life and for living, for teaching. "I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And look at what it does. "Why, thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies." 99. "I have more insight than my teachers." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? "I understand more than the aged." Verse 100. You want insight? You want profound wisdom for living? You got it. You got it right there. This book. He promises you that. Those who become keen students of God's truth are given an edge on life. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. No amount of degree in the highest of education, in the finest of schools, here or abroad, will give you the wisdom and insight and understanding that this book will give you. Not enough people are telling us that. This book is what you need for living God's way. And believe it or not, it's just about all you need. Get back into it. Dwight L. Moody said, "Satan will do anything to keep you out of the Word of God, even if it means adjusting a window shade." If you're like me, you have to fight adjusting window shades every day of your life. Hey, adjust them no longer. Break out the book, turn to the Psalms, start through it. You'll be wiser than your enemy, you'll have more insight than your teachers, and more understanding than the aged. Now that is a promise. Let's bow together, shall we? Something about the final service of the day that is just very, very special. No place to hurry off to. There's no reason to dash out of here. It's just sort of a quiet moment before the new week begins. Perfect time to set your mind and your life in order. I've got to tell you, some of you are beginning to bear the marks of a fast pace and even some fatigue, even though you're young. God's beginning to show me that's no way to live. And chances are good that in your hurry-worry syndrome, His book has been shelved in your apartment or dormitory room, or home. Maybe that explains why you lack the wisdom to see through the problems that have been plaguing you, or why you lack the insight to probe deeply into an area of conflict. Maybe that's why you lack the understanding in this pressure of recent days. I don't know. But I know when I read in His book that His Word will give me the wisdom and insight and understanding I need, that I'm a fool not to take Him up on it. How about making a commitment tonight with Him? Even if it's 15 minutes a day, 15 solid minutes in His Word, or maybe 10 minutes in a psalm and just 5 minutes in prayer. but every day. Just take it on for 31 days. See if he means what he says.
Our Father, we are reminded from this grand psalm that your commandments make us wiser than our enemies, and they give us more insight than our teachers, and we even come to understand more than the aged. Thank you for providing such wonderful truth in words that will last forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will last forever. May we learn, our Father, to find comfort in your presence. May we often pause and spend time with you. May we deliberately take time each day to turn our hearts toward heaven and to refocus our lives and reshape our thinking. I pray that you will give us perspective that comes only from you, which truly is wisdom this earth can never provide. And may we, our Father, as a result of spending this time with you, which is so important, become different people. May we be transformed and become increasingly more like Christ. He is our model and his life is our goal, and may we, as a result of time with you, take on the characteristics that marked his life as a conclusion, as a doxology of praise for our time spent in the Psalms. I pray that you will set apart these moments in our minds and make us different as a result of that. In the matchless name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Psalms, Inspired Anthology of Praise, was copyrighted in 1979, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.